listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from Nehemiah chapter 9 and is entitled Morning in the Morning. All right, I've entitled the message today Morning in the Morning. Okay, it's a little play on words, you get it. As we've been going through Nehemiah, we've established that there's two kind of themes here in this book. Okay, the first deals with the rebuilding of the wall, and that's chapters 1 through 6. And a lot of people think, oh, that's Nehemiah, it's the rebuilding of the wall. That's part of the book, but there's a rebuilding of the people, if you will, a reinstruction of the people, and that's in verses chapter 7 through 13. And one of the things that we saw was when the wall was completed, when the wall was rebuilt, what did the people decide to do? Well, they gathered together and they brought out God's word. And they were, in essence, returning to the word of God. And so in chapter 8, which we saw a couple weeks ago, they spent their first day hearing the word being taught and explained. And there was a priority placed on the word. Well, if you've been around Calvary Chapel for any length of time, you know that we put a high priority on the word of God. We teach it, we open it. Lots of churches will say they teach the word, but they might just open it, read a verse, and then they're off and running telling stories or whatever. But we want to see what God's word says to us. And we noticed the reaction. As they heard the word of God, there was conviction. And they began to what? As they heard the word, what did they begin to do? They wept. They were broken. And Nehemiah and the leaders had to come alongside, instruct the people and said, hey, no, this isn't a time for sorrow and weeping. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Go home and rejoice and eat good food. And everyone wants to go home, right, after worship service and eat good food. Now you guys, I've lost you, right? And you're like, oh, man, that sounds so good. Okay. But the fact of the matter was that God was rejoicing over them, and that was to carry them. That was to be their sense of confidence and strength. People, go home, celebrate, enjoy the Lord. Now, the second day, they come back, and as they're going through the word, they notice there's a celebration that they had neglected. They had forgotten to keep, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. I have to make sure I say it, because I don't say it very well. And that was to be a reminder of their years of wandering. Remember, they wandered in the desert. How many years did they wander? 40. Okay? And they're commanded to live in these little lean-tos, go and get palm branches and make these little shelters and just be reminded, hey, this world is not your home. It's very temporary, right? When you go camping, you're very reminded, like, okay, this is not forever. Right? I told you, I don't like camping. You know, I like coming home after being out doing that. And so we have a home, and it was to remind them. And so they keep that Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And you get to verse 17 of chapter 8, and it says this. It says that there was great gladness among the people. Why? Why was there gladness? Because they were getting back to God. They were getting back in touch with God, with their heritage. They were feeling close to God. They were listening to his word. They were responding. And there's something joyful about that. And they're rejoicing and they're realizing, man, God has been so good to us. And so revival is breaking out. People are excited to hear the word of God. They're excited to serve. They're excited to be a part of what's going on. They're encouraged. And we get to chapter 9 and we see there's a marked change takes place. It's now the 24th day of this month. It's the 7th month. They started back in chapter 8 on the first day. Now we're at day 24, so 3.5 weeks in. And there's a marked change. There's no longer celebration. There's like their humiliation. They're broken, and they're not, you know, bubbling over with the Lord. They're broken. Their feasting has turned to fasting. Why the change? Was God now saying, okay, I want you guys to now fast. You've had your feasting, now I want you to fast. We're going to see there's no record of that. He doesn't come and say, hey, you guys need to have a time of confession. Stop all the celebration, now it's time to confess. God doesn't impose any of this on them. Hey, there's no instruction given that they should cease from celebrating and fasting. Yet, they were feeling as they heard the word, their response was, we need to do this. It was a conviction of heart. It was something that the word of God was bringing this effect. And guys, there's an understanding, there's an insight that we need to get. Okay, the Lord calls us to joy, and he calls us to experience his grace, right? That's what we're called to as believers. Understand God's grace, live in it, receive, live in joy. But here's the thing. As you grow closer to God, as you grow closer to the Lord, you know what? You are painfully aware of really how far you are. It's this weird thing that happens. I want to grow closer to God and be more godly. And the more you do that, you get close to him and you realize, oh man, he's so much better. He's holy, he's perfect, and you're just like aware of your sin. And it's like the closer we get to God, the we realize, man, how far away we really are. And that's the inevitable response of growing close to him. Remember Isaiah? If you go to Isaiah in chapter 6, he says, oh, in the year that King Uzziah died, I what? I saw the Lord. He sees the Lord, and the train of his, you know, robe fills the temple. He's having this amazing, you know, vision of God. And then he realizes, he says, what? Woe is me. Woe is me. Bring it into the New Testament. Remember when Peter's a what by trade? What is Peter? He's a fisherman. Okay? And he goes out, and it says he was fishing all night. And it says they came back, and he what? He had caught nothing. It wasn't like he caught a few. He had like the big donut, zero, nothing. And Jesus comes and says, hey, why don't you go back out and throw your nets on the other side? And I'm sure Peter's going like, hey, teacher, I'm the fisherman. I know how to do this. What are you talking about? But there's a little phrase that says, nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. He goes, okay, you're asking me to do it. I'm going to be obedient. Doesn't make sense in my head. He throws his net over, and what happens? Such a massive haul of fish. I mean, like, the nets are breaking. And what does Peter realize? He's like, huh, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Like, he realized, man, I'm in the presence of somebody otherworldly, if you will. I mean, just, and I'm sinful. So the closer we grow to God, we're aware of how far we are from being like him. And so there's this time of rejoicing, this time of renewal, this time of celebration, feasting that's taking place. But now the people are going to fall really before the Lord and just confess and just have this heart of brokenness. Look at these first three verses. They kind of lay that out. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Okay, their hearts are broken. They're fasting. They are denying themselves food. And they're saying, God, we want to just draw near to you. Like, we don't even want to eat. We just want to be in your presence. We're broken. We're fasting. And all of these things. Wearing sackcloth. You guys know what sackcloth is? It's like burlap, kind of a potato sack. Not very, like, comfy clothes. And then they have like dust on their heads. All of these things, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, it's like demonstrations of just of sorrow, okay, of being broken before the Lord. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. So they look at it and they've established who is legitimate, you know, Israel lineage, and there's foreigners with them, and they basically make this separation. And for us, we can see it as we need to be separate from the world. Now, here's the thing. We live in the world, though, right? And we have to remember what Jesus said. Jesus said what? Be in the world, but what? But not of it. See, there are some believers, there are some Christians that, oh, I need to be separate from the world. And so they basically want to go and just hide out in a monastery on a hill and have no contact with any unbeliever. And that's like really kind of like the Pharisees, right? Oh, we don't want to have any, we don't even want to touch the Gentiles. Or, I mean, it's just, it's very separate. And so we have to find that balance. How do we be in the world and relate to people who don't know Jesus? Because they need someone to tell them, right? If we just like go and hide out and have our little camp, I mean, you get like weird things like Waco. Remember Waco? Waco, Texas. Remember the Branch Davidians? And you get all these like, yeah, what was it?
Georgetown, the Kool-Aid.
Yeah, the Jonestown down in South America. You get weird things like we're just going to be separate. Okay. Now, they separated. They separated themselves from our foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is what we're going to do today. We're going to have you guys stand and just sit here, and you guys just confess all your sins. No, we're not going to do that, okay? You guys are like, whew, okay? Thank you. But that's what they did, okay? They stood and confessed their sins, the iniquities of their fathers. And notice, they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for what? 1/4 of the day. 3 hours. You think I go long sometimes, okay? 3 hours. And another 1/4 of the day, they confessed and worshiped their God. So for six, they have a 6-hour worship service. Anyone ever been to Africa? Okay. Sometimes their worship services can get quite lengthy, right? But 6 hours? I mean, like, that's a long time. All right, 3 hours. We're going to read, and then we're going to respond by confessing and worshiping. 6 hours of the day. That's a long time. It's a long time. But it was having this effect. It was having this effect. And they're experiencing revival. I just want you guys to know it if you're taking notes, okay? Personal revival usually involves four things. Four things. Okay, there's repentance and confession. I've sinned. I've totally offended God. There's reflection with the Lord on who he is. Wow, God, you are amazing. You are gracious. You are good. There's a realization of the present reality. I'm in the state that I'm in because of maybe choices I've made. And then there's a rededication. There's a coming back to the Lord. Those are things that are, you know, a part of personal revival. And we're going to see that in this chapter. Okay, there's going to be four looks. If you're taking notes, four looks. They're going to look up at the Lord. They're going to see who God is, and they're going to see who they are in light of him. So they look up. Then they're going to look back, and that's the majority of the chapter. They're looking back at their history. They're going to look at their present reality, and then they're going to look forward. So they look up, they look back, they look at, and they look forward. And at the end of the chapter, we're going to see them. All of this leads them to a place where they rededicate their lives and make a covenant before the Lord. And they actually will sign it. Hey, we are covenanting. We are committing as a group to do these things. And we'll look at those things next week. But most of this chapter deals with their look back. They're encouraged to look back and thanksgiving. And notice, okay, there's these guys who kind of lead this. Okay, verse 4, then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, that's a good name, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, maybe these guys are twins, I don't know, they stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Now, as we get into verse 6 through 37 becomes the longest recorded prayer in all the Bible. Maybe you didn't know that. It's the longest recorded prayer in all the Bible. And we're going to see in those verses, from verses 6 through 37, 8 reasons are given for them to be thankful as they look back and see who God is. So let's talk about this looking up first. In verse 5, they are commanded, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. When they get into verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So the first of these eight things that they see, okay, they look up, God is praised as the creator and maker of everything. And they understand that. See, God is an artist. He created this earth for our enjoyment. And it reminds me of the little girl. She was at Sunday school, and her teacher said, "Can anyone tell me what God is like?" And she raises her hand. She's just like, "Oh, God is an artist." She says, "Well, how do you know that?" "Well, you know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who does art in heaven." Okay? But there's a reality to that. God is an artist. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 19. Okay, I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. But it's this beautiful psalm about just creation and God's part of it. "The heavens tell the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies. Yet their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to all the world. The sun lives in the heavens where God placed it. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat." And every day, guys, He is declaring his glory to us. We see his creation. I mean, New Zealand's an amazing place. There's so many things that you can go and see and enjoy. I think that's why they call it God's country, right? It's amazing, and we get to enjoy it. But they're called, okay, and they say, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven. You are the creator." And you got to go all the way back to Genesis 1, okay, and it tells a story of creation. God created. He spoke. Boom. 6 days. Six literal days. Not this hundreds of millions of billions of years of evolution. That's not what the Bible declares. And we need to hold on. So many people have gotten away even from that. Okay? God, if he's God, he can speak and boom, he doesn't need time and evolution. He doesn't need that stuff. Okay? He can create. He speaks. And if you can believe Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of it's easy. It's easy. "Oh God, I'm $200 short this month. Can you come through?" He can come through. "I'm $1,000 short this month. Can he come through?" "Yeah." "Oh, Lord, I don't know how you're going to put this relationship back together." He can do it. He speaks and like universes are made. That's amazing. And we get to come and talk to them. They're being told, "Hey, God, you alone, you are the creator. You have made. You have made." And in Genesis, "You have made out of nothing." Wasn't like there was all this stuff just kind of laying around and God shows up, "Oh, I could use this and this." Out of nothing, he makes it. But guys, we're called to enjoy it. Every sunset that you take in, every walk that you get on the beach and you look up at the stars, you should be rejoicing. "Man, my Father made that." I love when I see an amazing sunset. I'm like, "Wow, Dad, that is so good." But what does the atheist do? That's cool. Just kind of amazing how it all just kind of by chance happened. I go, "God made it." Okay, and we get to behold his handiwork. And he's blessed when we do that. Remembering that creation gives us a small picture of his glory and power. Now, there was a little girl and she was out with her dad and they had walked out, you know, on the beach and they could just see stars there away from the city. And she said this, "Dad, if the wrong side of heaven looks this cool, can you imagine what the right side of heaven's going to look like?" I mean, if we can enjoy, this is a fallen world we live in, right? I mean, it's marred, it's flawed, and yet it's still amazing. I mean, I haven't even been down to South Island and seen some of the sights down there, like, I can go to like Madhapuri or whatever and just be like, man, this is so great. We live in an amazing place where we get to see God's power and his creation. So that's the place where they begin as they look back. Okay? I mean, they look back as they're looking up. God, you've created, you have made. Okay? And now we're going to see them begin to recount their history. Now, history, Dr. A.T. Pearson said this, history is his story. And this chapter bears that out. Another quote, maybe you've heard by, his name is Aldous Huxley. He said that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all the lessons that history has to teach. Let me say it again. That men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all the lessons that history has to teach. And to follow that up, and most of you have heard this one, philosopher George Santayana said this, those who do not remember the past are condemned to what? Repeat it or relive it. And we can learn a lot from the experiences of the children of Israel as we look back and as they look back at their history. Guys, we need reminders in our life. I don't know if you journal. If you journal, good on you. If you don't, I suggest that you do. Because if you go back and look at things that you've written down, that you've journaled, and you can see a history of what God has done. We need to be reminded of what God's done and his faithfulness. Because sometimes we get in a place where we're just like, oh, God, you got to come through. You got to do something. And we're wondering if God can. But if we would just remember back to like last week, oh, yeah, God, you came through. We were talking about this on Friday at Young Adults. In Mark, in chapter 6, you see Jesus, chapter 6 or 7, he feeds the 5,000, right? I mean, does this amazing miracle. And he didn't back himself up to some cave that he had stockpiled food, which some people say. That's how he actually did the miracle. He planned it, and he had this food all in a cave, and then he brings it all out and makes it look like a miracle. No, he does a miracle. You get into chapter 8, and there's 4,000 people there. They followed him for 3 days, and one of the disciples says, oh, can we actually think that like one man's going to be able to feed all these people? Duh, you just saw him feed more. But how is that like us? We forget. We pray, God, you got to do something. You got to intervene. Please, God. And he does. And then next week, we're like in a pickle. We're in a pinch again. God, you can't. Ah. It's like, man, look back at how faithful God's been. And that's what they're doing. God's faithful. He's gracious. And man rebels. You're going to notice the cycle as we go through this. God does all these amazing things. He's patient. He's gracious. He's good. He provides. And what? Man continues to bungle it. And then they cry out, oh, God, do something. And God comes in, rescues him. There's this whole cycle. You're going to see it. The second thing, to praise him for calling us out to be his people. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord God. You chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. You gave him the name Abraham. Remember, there was the name change. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him. Okay, that covenant was you're going to bless the entire world through him. To give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Termites, the Pepsilites, to give it to all his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Okay? It was an act of grace when God chose Abram. It wasn't like Abram was some like awesome guy. Abram was an idolater. He was a pagan. And God said, you, I'm going to choose you. Get out of your country. He didn't even tell him which direction to go. He just said, go. So Abraham has to actually at that point begin to start taking steps of faith. And he's for us an example of the life of faith. Because think if you're Abram, well, which way do I go? God didn't tell him. So he has to go, is this the way? Yeah, that's the way. Or no, it's not. And God leads him. But God changed his name from Abram, which meant exalted father. He had no kids. Exalted father. And now I'm going to change your name. You're going to be father of a multitude. Well, God, I kind of have to have some kids in order for these things to actually be true. And God miraculously does it. He promised to make him a great nation. He chose him. Now, did Abraham have collapses of faith? Yeah. Oh, Remember, he goes down to Egypt. Oh, say you're my sister. He tells his wife, just tell him you're my sister. So, I mean, he's like freaking out. And yet, for a century, he trusts the Lord, walks in obedience to his will. And we see that his obedient faith really is evident when we get to Genesis 22. And that's where he's willing to offer up his son, Isaac. Remember? God says, take your son, go and sacrifice him. What? But he goes, and he's getting ready to, you know, take the knife. And God says, no. I've seen your faith. I'll provide a sacrifice. I'll provide a lamb for you. Now, God made a covenant with Abraham, which is the basis for all that God did with him and his descendants. It was God's purpose that the world would be blessed through Israel. And we see that according to Galatians chapter 3. Why? He sent us his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came from the lineage of Abraham, and he went on to purchase salvation on the cross. But here's the lesson you learn. Abraham and his descendants were a called out people. Just like we as the church, we're a called out people. They were blessed to look forward to what God would do through the sending of his son. Okay? Now, God still has a place in his heart and a plan for the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation. That's yet future. But the ultimate fulfillment with Abraham is this spiritual. He's our spiritual father. He is the father, Romans tells us, the father of faith. He believed God, and he's the father of all those who have placed their faith in Christ. He's the example. Abraham believed God, and that's what we're called to do. And so we learn from Abraham about this life of faith. Now, a lot of us don't like life of faith. We like life of sight, right? Oh, when it all makes sense and I can see how it's all going to work out, that's the kind of life I like. When everything's nice and ordered. He goes, no, it's not going to be like that. It's a life of faith. You have to take steps forward when things are unseen. Now, Abraham looked forward to the coming of Christ and what that would accomplish. We look back at the finished work of Christ, and we can go forward. Okay? We look forward, like Abraham, to a city made without hands. The Bible says, whose builder and maker is God. And we are to live, like Abraham, as a called out people, following God by faith. Were set apart from him. So they praised him for calling them to be his own special people. God chose them. Okay, next, they praise God as the deliverer from sin and from slavery. We see that in verses 9 through 12. Okay, and this prayer, you can see as we go through it, it's hitting Genesis. It's hitting Exodus. There's accounts from Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. It's recounting kind of the whole Old Testament history here. In a nutshell, verses 9 through 12, you saw the affliction. I want you just to notice how many times it's declaring you and your. You're talking about God. This chapter is all about God. We're going to see man's failure come up. But they're saying, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. Remember the plagues, all those crazy things happening against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. You made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with the cloudy pillar and by night with the pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You get the gist here? You have done all this. Guys, when we pray, we need to start with like looking at who God is. Who are we even talking to? If you don't believe that you're talking to someone mighty and powerful that can intervene and do anything, like why pray? You're just bouncing words off the ceiling. The Bible encourages us, when you come to pray, believe. Okay, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And they're just saying, you did all these things. Okay? They were in slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. Okay, he was a tough taskmaster. And Egypt is always a picture of the world. We need to remember that. Egypt is always a picture of the world. And so it's this picture of sin, being enslaved enslaved to sin. We're in slavery. But when God leads them through, and he basically parts the Red Sea, and it comes crashing down on Pharaoh, he obliterates that worldly power right before their eyes in a moment. And don't believe, because there's liberal scholars and people out there, oh, this wasn't really like a miracle. I mean, there's a place called the Reed Sea, and it was 18 inches high, and they just were able to walk through. Really? Well, then what's more miraculous? The fact that they got through that, or the fact that like all of Pharaoh's army drowned in 18 inches of water? I mean, it says mighty water. It says into the deep. I mean, this was, okay, this is a legitimate miracle. So they've looked back at just the greatness of God in creating the universe. They've looked at the grace of God and calling him to be his own special people. They've looked at the goodness of God and delivering them out of slavery. And just if we stop there, when was the last time you or I just thanked God for just those three things? The fact that he made the world for you to enjoy. The fact that he has called you and I, chosen us to be his children. And he's done what was necessary to free us from the slavery of sin. Just those three things. I mean, but guess what? Like the infomercials. But wait, there's more. Okay, they continue to look back. And the fourth thing they see is they praise God for his providential care. We see that in the next three verses, 13 through 15. And here we go again. Okay, notice you're going to begin to just hear it. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Up to this point, it's all God, right? You did this. You. There's going to be a contrast, but he gave them his commands. He gave them, hey, here's how to live. You're going to go into this land. And he's taking them into a land that had been inhabited by people who did crazy things, lewd practices, offered their children in the fire, would bury their children in walls to dedicate a building to them as it was going up. They had these statues, okay, the god Molech. Maybe you've heard of that guy. God Molech, and they would make these bronze statues, metal statues, and big, and they would heat these statues up in the fire so they're burning hot. And then they would come and they'd place their infants. So they'd just be burned, you know, as an offering to these gods. And he said, you're going to go into this land, and you need to refrain from taking those practices upon yourself, becoming like them. You need to be separate. You need to be holy and not be defiled. And he taught them how to live and not be destroyed by their immorality. And that's the same situation we're called to be in today. Be in the world and not of it. We have God's commands. We have God's instruction right before us. It's open right here. So he cared and he provided for their spiritual life, but he also involved and provided for their physical needs. I mean, verse 15, right? You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. Remember that whole, he gave them what? What was it called? What does it mean? You know what it means? What is it? Hey, thank you for the, what is it? In the States, there's a candy bar called a whatchamacallit. Okay, that's what they'd be like, oh, go get some of that stuff. Well, I don't know, whatchamacallit. Okay? And they had manicotti, they had banana bread, they had all these things, right? But he provided those things for him, for them. He provided water out of the rock. I mean, supernaturally, he took care of their needs. Now, here's the thing. If we're honest and we look back, has God provided for our needs, our physical needs? And has he even gone above and beyond many times and provided for our wants and our desires? Okay, and that's what they're saying. So, man, I'm blown away when I look back at how God has taken care of me and my family. So they've praised God as looking back for being their creator, the one who had chosen them. He was their deliverer. He was their provider. next in 16 through 21, they praise him for his patience and forgiveness. And this is where you're going to see the contrast, okay? All these things that God has done, and then you're going to see how man responds. Okay, up until this point, it's been all God, right? All God. And then you get to the first word of chapter 16, and it says, but. Okay, that's the contrast. But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks. You ever seen someone just like harden their neck? They're just like, I mean, it's just like intense. No, I'm not going to do that. That's what they did. They did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Numbers 14:4, if you're taking notes, they got so frustrated with being out in the desert as Moses was leading them. They'd seen all these miracles. They had seen the pillar of fire. They'd seen the cloud by day. They'd seen the Red Sea part. They'd seen the 10 plagues. I mean, that would you think would be enough, right? God, I know you're real. And they get so frustrated with Moses. They're like, we need to elect someone else to take us back to Egypt. What? Man, it's crazy. So they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But, okay, here's the contrast. We're going to see this, okay, back and forth. Okay, they hardened their necks. They acted proudly. They didn't obey. But you are God, ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant. That means just overflowing in kindness, and didn't forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves. I mean, they've just been delivered. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and they're getting bored and tired, like, man, when's Mo coming back? I don't know. Hey, let's get all your jewelry and throw it together, burn it down. Let's make a cow out of gold, and then we'll dance around it and worship it. Like, what in the world are these guys doing? They made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. And they worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't even wear out. Like, 40 years. I mean, the fashions, like, yeah, it changed. But, like, their clothes didn't wear out. This is miraculous. And their feet didn't swell. And so they look back at the history, and they're seeing miracle after miracle, provision after provision. And we just sit there and go, how could these guys lack faith? How could they doubt? They saw more in, you know, a one-year period than most of us ever see in a lifetime. But, guys, we're the same way. We see God do, we see God provide, we see God, you know, put the pieces back and be gracious, and then it's like a week later, we've forgotten it all. And so we need to be reminded often. Okay? But notice, God is ready to pardon, he's ready to show mercy, he's ready to bless all throughout this passage. And if we're honest, we can look back at all the times where we failed God, right? If we're honest, man, Lord, I let you down, I blew it. And we can be bummed out. And I don't want you to leave bummed out. I mean, there's no guilt, there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. But he is faithful even when we are faithless. And that's what we need to remember. So they praise him for his forgiveness and his patience. Next, they praise him for the victories that he brought him. We see that in verses 22 through 25. And this talks about as they come in to the land. So you're talking about the books of Joshua and even into Judges. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations. You divided them into districts. They took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. When they went into Egypt, they were less than 100. When they came out, they were a nation of over 2 million within 400 years. So the people went in, possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. They took strong cities and rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. He brings them in this land, and there's like the work's already been done. There's cisterns for catching water. There's fruit trees, there's provision, there's all this stuff. And so they ate and they were filled, and what? They grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Okay, he brought them into all these victories. And they you know, drove out the giants and the inhabitants. And if you think about your walk so far with the Lord, hopefully you can look back and see the victories that he's given you. The things that he's enabled you to overcome. For some, it might be addiction. It might be drugs, alcohol, pleasure, all kinds of other things. Others, it might be he helps you overcome just, you know, bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe something happened in your past and for so long you were shackled by it and you were just bitter and you couldn't forgive. And now he's helped you to get past that. He's healed your heart. For others of us, it's the giant maybe of failure. Okay, maybe you made bad decisions and it just left you with broken relationships and in debt. And maybe God has brought you through that and he's restored you. I'm looking around this room and there's just lots of testimonies in this room. So they look back, they praise God as their creator, the one who had chosen them, their deliverer, their provider. They praise him for his patience and forgiveness and for giving them victory. Next, they praise God for his chastening or his discipline. Look at in verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. I mean, God is quick to forgive, right? And then boom, nevertheless, or but, they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs. Killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. And that just means they did things to provoke you. Do your kids, if you have kids, do they ever do anything that just provokes you or someone just provokes you? Okay, that's what he's saying. They did things that provoked you. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, guess what? You heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them. So they turn from God, they get in a pinch, they cry out, oh God, help us. Okay, God comes in, saves them, rescues them. They're good. Then what? They go off and read the book of Judges. It's this whole cycle. They go and do what's right in their own eyes, and then they cry out. God raises someone up. They come back. It's this whole sin cycle, right? I mean, it just goes over and round about, and it keeps coming back. And so God has to give them a wake-up call. He delivered them at times into the hands of their enemies. Guys, sometimes God will allow things into our life because he's trying to bring us back to himself. Not because he's trying to like jack with us. He's trying to put us in a place where we'll call out to him. Maybe we've gotten prideful. We've walked away and he says, okay. And he allows something to happen where we get in that place of saying, okay, God, I've tried to do this on my own and I need you. And we come back and we cry out. And he is quick to forgive. Okay. But God brings chastening, a discipline. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, and Paul mentioned this last week, like, if we're sons and daughters, he'll discipline us. Like, I don't discipline kids that aren't mine. They want to go do that? I mean, it might irk me. But I discipline my kids. And if you're God's kids, they'll be disciplined. If you're not ever chastened or disciplined by the Lord, you might have to ask that question, do I belong to God? Because it says, those whom he loves, he will chasten, he will discipline. And we're not to despise that, we're to say thank you. Now, back when my dad used to discipline me, I didn't sit there and like thank him. Thanks, Dad, for, you know, tanning my backside with a paddle or whatever it was. I didn't sit there and say, thanks, Dad, that was really great. I mean, I was like, oh. But looking back, you know what? I realized my dad loved me. He wasn't doing that because he hated me. He was doing that because he wanted me to learn And he did it in love. He always did it in love. It was never in anger. And so God disciplines them and he delivers them into the hands of enemies and then he rescues them again. Now, we need to understand there's consequences to sin, right? God will forgive, but sometimes there are consequences that you just have to deal with. Sin sometimes hurts and rebellion needs to be corrected. That's what God did with them. But his goal always in that is to bring you back to himself. We need to understand that. Man, if you're feeling the discipline of God, it's because he loves you as a son or a daughter, and he's wanting you to come back to that place of just intimacy with him. That's where we want to be. Now, his goal is always to bring you back, and there's two ways to learn. One's the hard way, right? The hard way, you do your own thing, you suffer the consequences, and you get what? Scars. The other way that I would highly suggest is follow his word, follow his leading, follow his direction. And when you do that, guess what? Instead of scars, there's smiles. Because, oh, I see, Lord, that you know best. Daddy knows best. Father knows best. Okay? So they look back and praise God for his chastening hand. Now, the last thing, okay, and they're going to really begin to look at their present circumstance, okay, is they're going to thank God for their restoration. And you pick it up in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God. Now, notice the language change. It goes from they and them, and now it begins we and us. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. And notice verse 33. Verse 33, guys, is the key. However, you are just in all that has happened to us, all that has befallen us. They recognize, God, everything that you've done, you're just. See, when we all get to heaven, all of this is over and done with, and we all stand before heaven, there's nobody who's going to stand as God meets out and makes decision who's going to say, oh, God, that's unfair. Do you realize that? I mean, everyone's going to say, God, your ways are righteous. You are just in all that you do. And that's what they're saying. We recognize we are in this situation, what has happened, and you are absolutely just in how you have dealt with us. And notice, it says, for you have dealt what? Faithfully, but we have done wickedly. See, guys, God is always faithful. We might be faithless. We might walk away. We might do things that are wicked. God is quick and patient. He's quick to forgive. But whatever discipline or whatever, you know, God orchestrates or allows in our life, he's just in allowing those things. He's just in bringing these things about. And that's what they say. But they're thanking God for his restoration. Look at, neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testify against them. They have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. And notice, here we are servants today. Like, we are in this position because of choices that they made as well as choices that we've made. The land that you give to your fathers to eat its fruit and its good things, here we are servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies, our cattle, at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Okay, they're looking back. They're looking now at their present reality. Hey, we're in this place for a reason. You've allowed it. You took us into captivity. You've brought us back. We're a part of that promise that you would bring back, that you would restore. But you have done it. And you get to the last verse, and this is the setup for next week. It says, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. Okay, they've looked back. Okay, first of all, they started by looking up. God, you're awesome. You're the creator. You're holy. Then they look back. God, you've done all these things, and you've acted righteously, and you've been gracious, and you've been forgiving and merciful, and we and our forefathers, we have made poor decision after poor decision. But now, this looking back that they've done, it's going to enable them to look forward. And we've talked about that when we come to communion. Looking back at what Jesus has done, it helps us to look forward when we walk out of here. Hey, I'm forgiven. I'm clean. There's no guilt. There's no condemnation anymore. Jesus sees me righteous. There's nothing more that I can do to improve on what he's already done. We look back so that we can look forward. And we're going to see four things that they covenant to do. That's going to be the focus of our study. But looking back inspires them to look forward. And knowing what they believe, this is key, guys. This is what I want to leave you with. Knowing what they believe determines how they behave. Knowing what they believe determines how they behave. Guys, that should always be the case. What we believe should absolutely determine how we behave. We can sit here and say, oh yeah, God is this, and he's done all these things, and he asked me in his word to do this. But if we walk out of here, and it doesn't penetrate our heart, and it doesn't affect how we're going to live, so what? That's just religion. Dead, I would say, religion. God calls us to a relationship, and so he wants us to respond. And that's what these people are doing. They've heard the word of God being read just over and over, and they are just broken, man. They're fasting. They're crying out. They're confessing their sin. They are getting right with God. And as they go forward, all of this is going to bring them into a place where they covenant and they decide to make a commitment together, collectively. They're willing to sign their names on it. We agree to, and we're going to see those things that they agree to. It determines how they go forward. My question to us today is, how are we going to go forward from today, from here? Because hopefully you're not going from here just going like, man, I'm lame. I just don't measure up. God is this amazing guy, but I'm just a rotten sinner. There is truth to that. But that's not what you should be going and being all depressed, in essence. You should realize, wow, God has gone to great lengths to make a way that I could be forgiven, that I could know him. That's why we come and we do this. We take communion. It's that reminder. Guys, people say, oh, why do you do it every Sunday? It can just become a ritual. It can. Don't let it be. That's my encouragement to you. Don't just, oh, I got to go forward and take the cracker, take the juice, and just go sit and wait till Mike prays. Like, if you're doing that, like, don't do it. Like, let it be something that's meaningful, that's real. Someone's asked, well, why do you do it every Sunday? That'd be like saying, like, well, why do I tell my wife I love her every day? Like I love my wife. Like, this reminds me of Jesus and what he's done for me and his love for me. And, well, if you want to do it at home, as a family, go for it. There's nothing stopping you. But this is a reminder. We look back so that we can go forward. And when we walk out of this place, it should be, oh man, God, you should be broken. We should be broken over our sin. Absolutely. We should confess. Guys, confession, repentance is not just when you come to Christ. It should be daily. For some of us, hourly. Lord, man, I blew it. Again, please forgive me. You're forgiven. You're clean. You're free. You're clear. I've taken that sin. We should leave going, man, God, you're amazing. I'm going to enjoy you this week. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. You're faithful even when I'm faithless, right? That's the point of this. They're reminded of how great God is. They're broken because they know, man, we are so far from that, but they realize, God, you're good. They're getting back to understanding the goodness of God. And we need to get there. We need to be in his word and see what it says to us and go, yeah, right. God, I see. You're amazing. And I just want to know you. I want to get to know that God better. Amen? Let's pray. The moon and the
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfangarei.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.